Vantage Point is the name of a film starring Dennis Quaid that was released in 2008. You might have seen it. It was actually pretty good. I enjoyed it. It is the story of an attempted assassination of the American president. And what's interesting about the film is that it is the story of the same events told from different perspectives. So they zoom in on one character, you see the story unfold, and then there's a kind of rewind thing, and then you see it from another angle. And it's a fascinating story. But what we have with the Gospels is in some ways the same thing. The story of the same events, the person and work of Jesus Christ, told from different perspectives. Different events being brought together, as it were, the same events told in a slightly different way, but different events from the main thing being picked out by each of the different authors, each of the different Spirit-inspired authors, as they write, are telling of the person and work of Christ in a slightly different way, communicating different things. And when it comes to the account of Jesus' death, the so-called passion narrative, John's perspective, the perspective that we read a few moments ago, and if you've closed your Bibles again, do open them up, because we'll be referring, obviously, as we go through. Page 959 is where we'll be. John's perspective is, out of the four Gospel writers, I think the most distinctive of all. He omits many of the details that the others include. There's little of Jesus' physical agony recorded in John, and he also includes details that are unique to him. Many of the things that Jesus says recorded in John, you don't see in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But there's also something distinctive about the way he writes. John's Gospel has a particular feel to it. It feels a bit different from the others. And perhaps particularly you see that most of all around the passion narrative. You see, as we listen and watch, as you heard as I read it earlier on, we've got Pilate, we've got Jesus himself, we've got the crowd, we've got the religious leaders. What we see as John records all these events is that he is a master of irony. These verses are soaked in it. And he's telling the story in a particular way to communicate this. And I want us to see this tonight. In fact, I want us to use that irony, as it were, as a way into this large section of Scripture. Because as we do, we will be brought to the very heart of the passion of Jesus Christ, the very heart of the Christian faith, the very heart of what it's all about, the heart of the good news. And we can see that through four ironies as we go through. Four ironies. The first is this. The powerful one in the story is really weak. Pilate is the Roman governor. He was entrusted with the responsibility to keep the peace and uphold the law. He has freedoms and he has powers that other people do not have. 19 verse 10, you see just over the page, he can say the word and he can have somebody executed without any comeback at all. He doesn't have to answer for it. He can just say the word and the hammer falls. This was precisely why the Jews had Jesus brought before him. He could have people killed in a second. He was a very powerful man. But the man that John portrays here in this account is actually a man in complete disarray. Did you notice that as we went through? Seven times in the story, he goes in and he goes out between Jesus and the Jews. Three times, he publicly asserts Jesus' innocence. Chapter 18, verse 38, I find no fault in him at all. 19, verse 4, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. 19, verse 6, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Pilate has concluded that Jesus is no threat to Rome. He is no threat to Caesar. He is no threat to anyone else for that matter. His disparaging tone, did you see chapter 18, verse 37? Are you a king then? It's obvious that he doesn't think this. And so 19, verse 12, we're told he even tried to set Jesus free. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. And so on. Might even think he's being reasonable, Pilate, in these verses. We might even sympathize with him a bit initially. We might think, oh, poor guy's terribly confused. It's all kind of kicking off for him here. He's got these guys screaming at him. What must he do? But before we feel too sympathetic, look at verse 1, chapter 19. He's happy to have Jesus scourged. Scourging wasn't six of the best from the headmaster. The things that they whipped them with, pieces of leather with bits of bone and bits of metal very often stuck into them. It was true that very often people who were scourged would have their flesh ripped off. They would very often die from the scourging alone. Now, Pilate was very happy just for that to go ahead. Here was a man he thought was innocent, and yet he was happy for that. Despite the power, you see, despite these desperate words, 19, verse 16, can you see? They tell us all we need to know about him. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Pilate in the culture was very powerful, very influential, and yet here is a man who is controlled by the Jews. He's afraid of this angry mob. He's controlled by Caesar. You see, verse 12, they really hit the red button there. Caesar's name is mentioned. He's terrified what might happen if word gets back to Rome that he has let this guy off. Pilate is a weak man who passes the unjust, politically motivated sentence, killing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is executed by this man. Those are profound words. Verse 37. Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Literally, everyone who is of the truth listens to me. Pilate responds, what is truth? And we don't know the tone with which this was said. Perhaps it was the tone of the philosopher, you know, postmodern sense. Oh, yes, but what is truth? Can we really know truth? That kind of sense. Or maybe it was the disparager. Truth, you can't know truth. Truth, schmuth, don't give me this truth stuff. We don't know, but either way, the bottom line, he rejects Jesus. The very embodiment of truth, the one who was the way, the truth, and the life, standing right in front of him. And instead he chooses to bow to Caesar. It's at the point where Caesar's name is mentioned that he backs off and he goes after Jesus. Fears Caesar, you see, more than he fears Jesus. And here's the thing. We do exactly the same when we reject him. When we turn our back on the truth, it's not that we go after nothing. We always go after something. And the thing that we go after in place of Jesus, the one who is the embodiment of truth, whether it be a philosophy of life, whether it be an ideology, whether it's just a lifestyle choice, or whether it's just our own reason, the stuff we think up about the world in our own head. I like to think of God like this, that kind of idea. Well, the thing that we choose as our ultimate authority is our Lord. It's our God. You might be here this evening, you say, well, you know, I'm interested, but I'm not really a worshiper. I don't worship anything. I don't believe anything. We all believe something. And ultimately, when we're pushed and pushed and pushed about why we think we're here and how the world came to be and what matters and everything else, we have an opinion, and that opinion is formed by the thing that we value most. It's the thing that we give our lives to in devotion. We might say that we're not a worshiper, but we do worship something. And we might say, well, I'm not really a person of faith. We all have faith in something. It might not be God. It might not be the God of the Bible. But we do worship something. And here's the thing. When we reject the true King, King Jesus, the one who has the right to rule us, the one who has authority over all things, we're choosing instead our own particular Caesar as Lord. We'll bow the knee to something else, to some other authority. And what John is doing here is he shows us Pilate. He's saying it doesn't matter how powerful we are in this world. To bow the knee to Caesar instead of the real king is really the way of weakness. To be controlled by other people or even things is to be weak. And that's where we are if we choose to build our lives in anything other than Jesus Christ. And what's so worrying in some ways is that Pilate saw something of the reality of Jesus. Did you notice that? He could see there was an innocence there. Three times, I don't see anything wrong with him. He 19 verse 8, do you see? There was a fear there. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And still, he chose to reject him. good number of my friends that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ are drawn to Him in some way. That might be you this evening. You can see that there's something about Him. There's a quality to Him that you can't put your finger on. He's compelling in some way. The fact of His innocence was compelling. The fact that He spoke with authority was compelling to Pilate. And they feel this way, and yet they still reject Him because they'd rather keep their wild nights out, or they'd rather keep their immoral lifestyle. They'd rather stay in with the crowd. That's Pilate. Caesar instead of Jesus. And John records it this way to say that that is the way of weakness. You know, if I'm honest, Pilate sickens me when I read these words. But the reason I think he sickens me is because I see so much of myself in him. More worried about the opinion of others, more worried about the hostile crowd than God, choosing my own pathetic Caesar in many ways rather than standing for Christ. It's the way of weakness. Pilate instead of Caesar. Sorry, Caesar instead of Jesus. The way that Pilate carries things out here is the way of weakness. Irony number one that John records for us here. The powerful one is really weak. Irony number two, the weak one is really powerful. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago in the evening, I preached on the section just before this. You might remember. You probably don't, but there we are. And as it was 2 weeks ago, Jesus before Pilate here looks like the innocent victim at the center of a frantic, confused, unjust murder. And he certainly is that, but we must again recognize that every detail of this event unfolds as a demonstration of his incredible divine power. Number of things to see. First of all, do you see his control? Now, again, last time we saw that in the first bit of chapter 18, but it's worth noting again, from Jesus' perspective, there are no mistakes as these events unfold. Chapter 18, verse 32. His word is governing all that is going on. Do you notice that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die? Here is the one who speaks, and it is so. Scripture is being fulfilled at every turn. 19, verse 24. Again. 28. Again. 36. Again. Verse 37. Do you see the phrase, this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled? Making it very clear that all of this is part of a big plan that is being unfolded to perfection. Maybe less explicit than that. 19 verses 9 and 10. And went into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus' silence there. Allude back to Isaiah 53 verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's being fulfilled. 19 verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Isaiah 53 verse 12, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Fulfilling what has been spoken of all those centuries earlier. He is fulfilling the Bible plan here with every step. Everything in this account is coming together exactly as it should. Verse 28, later, knowing that all things were now accomplished, this humble Galilean is in complete control. Here is the power of God at work. First, we see his control. Secondly, we see that he is the king. Throughout the passage, the theme of kingship comes up again and again and again. This is a big thing for John. Comes up initially, chapter 18, verse 32. You'd hope, didn't you, this evening that we'd start at verse 1, we'd work down nice and tidy. It would all be, I'm making you flick back and forth. I'm sorry about that, but it's good for your fingers. 18:32, one of the double meanings that John is so fond of. The saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying... sorry, where are we? They spoke signifying by what death he would die. He refers to the kind of death he would die. We're supposed to recall what he said back in chapter 12, verse 32. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he would die. Ah, this rings a bell. Okay, what kind of death is it that he's going to die? It's one where he's lifted up. Well, that's the language of being lifted up on the cross, but it is also the language of enthronement. As the king is installed on his ruling throne. And John's telling us this so that we, the reader, bring these two things together and recognize that King Jesus, the one whose kingdom is not from this world, that is, it doesn't run along the lines of military might and corruption, he demonstrates his kingly power most clearly on the cross. It's staggering. Jesus is the king. Remember, he wasn't just with God, John 1 verse 1. He was and is God. John 1 verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 verse 9. Remember, at whose name is it that everyone will bow? It is at the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. What will it confess, that tongue, that Jesus Christ is Lord? He is King. You know, John spares us much of the physical suffering of Jesus, but we know this crucifixion was horrific. It was reserved for the lowest of the low in society, the one who had no status. One author has said crucifixion was uncommon in art until all who had seen a real one had died out. It was so disgusting, nobody would ever think to paint it. This was what they did to Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King of the universe. And the soldiers who drive the nails into his hands, who mock him with the crown of thorns and the royal robe, who laugh at him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They do this to the King of the universe. And they'll spend eternity subject to him. And we see the one who is weak is really powerful in his control, in the fact that he is the king, but also that he is the judge. 19 verse 10, Pilate is told explicitly that any power he has is derivative. All authority is God-given, whether it be Pilate or any other authority that anybody possesses in this life. But what John really wants us to see is that as Pilate sits in judgment on Jesus, he is the one who's really in the dock. Because Jesus is the King of the universe, the irony of 19 verse 13 is rich indeed. Pilate is judging the judge, the one before whom everyone will stand one day to give an account. Yes, Jesus appears weak as he's played off against the hostile crowd, as he is condemned by a self-interested guard, as he is mocked and murdered by brutal soldiers and exposed to the shame and disgust of the lowest form of execution, but he's not weak. In and through it all, he is the powerful sovereign Lord, the King whose rule is demonstrated through weakness. You need to be really powerful to demonstrate your power through weakness. It is the irony of Christianity, the paradox, if you like, of our Christian faith, a kingdom where the least are the greatest, where the last are first, where real strength is seen in weakness. The upside downness of the Christian world. And that is to be our model. This is how we will be distinctive in our day. The world celebrates arrogance and aggression and self-interest. Of course, it doesn't call it that. You dress it up in different terms. Arrogance is confidence. We like someone who's confident. Aggression, oh, he's a very driven person. That's a good thing. Self-interest as well, very ambitious. Of course, it's a positive spin, but that is how you succeed in society. But disciples of Jesus Christ are citizens of another kingdom, a different kingdom that operates along different values, the values of the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel. When we look to him as our model, when we hear his words about the reality of the world and eternity, we understand that real strength is demonstrated in weakness. Not Pontius Pilate weakness, but true weakness. The weakness of a servant, which magnifies God's strength working through us. second irony that John records is that the weak one is really powerful. The third irony, the ones who reject the truth really proclaim it. The ones who reject the truth really proclaim it. This begins with Pilate's question, what is truth? He walks away from it. The frenzied Jews and the Roman soldiers do the same. At every stage, Jesus, the truth, is rejected. But the irony here reaches a new level as they actually proclaim the truth. First, did you see the truth about Jesus? Starts with Pilate 18, verse 37. Are you a king then? Now, he says it with disbelief. Of course he does. This guy doesn't look like a king to him. But it's true. 19, verses 2 and 3. The soldiers, crown of thorns. They make a crown for him, a purple robe, the color of royalty. Hail, King of the Jews. It's all about the king. King's crown, his royal robe, the homage that he deserves. It may be mockery, but every single symbol and every word is actually true. Then we go back to Pilate again. Verse 5, behold the man. Pilate thought he was being ironic, holding up this broken and bloodied Jesus. Here is the man you find so dangerous, he's saying. But the irony is really on Pilate. Here is the man, the man. The Word became flesh, the perfect God-man, full of grace and truth, displaying His glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Verse 7, then the Jews. See, they say He made Himself the Son of God. Yes, He did. Back in chapter 5, verse 18, He called God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one, He says. Jesus did claim to be the Son of God, as the Jews say. They were right, but He only did it because He was. And then we're back to Pilate again, verse 14, behold your king, He says. Again, no doubt smirking, your king. How could this barely recognizable physical wreck be anybody's king? But again, He speaks better than He knows. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews, the King of the world. And then, verse 19, we have the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was custom to put a notice above the head of the criminal at a crucifixion to inform the passers-by exactly why the person is hanging there and to put people off attempting the same crime. And here it is with Jesus. The Jews didn't want it there, but Pilate lets it stand. Oh, don't write it that way. Say he said he was that. Pilate says, what I've said, I'll say. What is truth, Pilate? Well, it's there for all to see. Hebrew and Latin and in Greek. Hebrew, the common language in Judea. Latin, the language of the army. Greek, the common language of the empire. Nobody would go past and say, I wonder what that says. They'd be left in no doubt. And the sign is steeped in prophetic irony, proclaiming the truth about Jesus. The wooden cross had become the king's throne. Pilate, the soldiers, the Jews, the sign. Whilst rejecting the truth about Jesus, they really proclaim it. And John and his readers know this. But let's not miss the further irony, as these rejectors of Jesus also proclaim the truth about themselves. About themselves. Look at verse 15, 19, verse 15. What do they say? We have no king but Caesar. Jews saying this. These are chilling words when we realize that they're being yelled where? In Jerusalem by Jews celebrating the Passover festival week. They are the ones who sang the Psalms in the temple about God as their true king and their Messiah. They had recited their scriptures that spoke of other gods being idols and the tyranny of pagan rule. And here their king stands before them and they shout, crucify him, we belong to Caesar. And they're right. They may have simply been using this slogan as political leverage, for sure. But as we saw earlier, when we reject Jesus as our king, the only alternative is Caesar, another form of Caesar. Caesar stands for all that is opposed to Jesus, and if we deny him as Christ and Lord, we have no king but Caesar. Irony number three, the ones who reject the truth really proclaim it. And then our fourth And final irony, the one who is crucified is really the king who conquers. The one who is crucified is really the king who conquers. This is where John's narrative has been heading from the off. Just three words that put the whole ordeal into perspective. Luke 19, verse 30. If you've gone to sleep, wake up. This is really important. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." It's one word in the original, tetelestai. Whether it's one word or three, it's "it" or "they" are the best words we could ever hear. Now, there are lots of thrilling words that we can hear in life, aren't there? "I do." "You've passed." "It's on the house." "Here are the keys." But these are the best. The other gospel writers say Jesus cried out in a loud voice, but they don't tell us what he said. John tells us, "It is finished." And they're the best words because they are Jesus' cry of victory. Not "I am finished," but "it is finished." Namely, the plan and purpose of God to send me to earth to die for sinners, to atone for sin, has been accomplished. That's what it means literally. It is accomplished. And that is amazing, friends. It's amazing. Our culture today loves hyperbole. You can't overstate how amazing this is. At the moment when he can't move, when he's pinned to the cross, when he's unrecognizable because of the beating that he's taken, caked in blood, he cries, "It's accomplished. It's done." The moment when Christ has no ability to do anything is the moment when he announces that he has done everything. And so he can, verse 30, give up, literally hand over his spirit to his Father. And we've seen throughout, no one took Jesus' life from him. On the cross, he's still in charge. He is the one with authority to lay down his life of his own accord. And he did! He did! The Passover lamb has been slain, and so the king has conquered. Satan, sin, and death are defeated. Done away with. The infinite gap that we could never cross between sinful men and women and the great and glorious God of all the earth has been bridged. And just as water and blood stream from Jesus' side as the spear is thrust into the side of his body, so in his death the streams of living water that he promises to all who trust in him begin to flow to us. Cleansing. Cleansing. All of that sin and filth washed away. Purification. Pure. That's a beautiful word when we think about how impure we know we are in our own hearts. Every sin, all the hideous things we've done, even the stuff that we're too ashamed to admit, the stuff that we keep in the bottom drawer, as it were, tucked away, and we just, nobody will ever know about that because we're so ashamed, and yet God knows, and yet in Christ it's dealt with. Eternal life, the gift of God's Holy Spirit living in us. They are freely granted as the one who looks pathetic, but yet who has all power, goes to his death. It is finished. Cleansing, purification for everything. It comes to us if we will trust him. We might not have been there in the frenzied crowd all those years ago. We might not have been the coward who sent the king to be crucified. We might not have been there twisting the thorns together and rudely shoving that brutal thing on his head. We might not have been throwing dice for his clothes, but it is our sin that put him on that cross. By nature, we love Caesar. We reject the truth. We mock and despise Jesus Christ. And for this, he went to the cross. For this, he was executed as a criminal. And for this, he took on himself the punishment that we deserved. And he conquered. Conquered, so we don't need to bow the knee to Caesar. We're free from that. The sin that compels us to run after other gods, to worship other things, to choose our own appetites and desires. The sin that compels us to do that has been removed. The power of Satan over us has been taken away at the cross. It is finished. He has accomplished it all. And we don't need to be destroyed. And Jesus did that so that we could have eternal life with Him in glory. The question this evening, friends, is if you have not yet put your trust in Him, will you believe? Will you put your faith in Him? That's what John wants. His purpose in writing. It's why he includes this comment in verse 35. Do you see? And he who has seen has testified. John's talking about himself, and his testimony is true. I'm telling you the truth, he's saying, and I know that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. That's the purpose. He's seen that Jesus' bones were not broken and the phenomenon with the spear. He's seen it all, and John is emphasizing further that this is the requirement. This is the fulfillment, rather, of Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament required the Passover lamb had no broken bones, and he's saying, here he is. Here is the Passover lamb. And John says, he's telling the truth so that you may believe. Jesus really died. No bones were broken. He really is the Passover lamb. He really has, therefore, conquered sin and death. Will you believe? You can't have this salvation by the means of the kingdoms of this world. Military might or sword or powerful influence. Excuse me, it is only through the truth embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who alone takes away the sin of the world. Only through Him do we come in to the eternal heavenly kingdom. Only through Him do we find this salvation. If you haven't put your faith in Him, would you do it this evening? Would you turn from your sin, say sorry for how you have pushed the Lord Jesus Christ out of your life and you've run after Caesar? Would you say sorry for that? Would you repent and would you turn and put your faith in Christ? Would you trust Him with all that you are? Don't do what the Jews did, please. Look at verse 31. You see, we can see and hear all of this and still miss the point. Jesus, the Passover lamb, has just been slain. The Messiah has come to deal with the sin of the people and to save the people. And what do the people do? Verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The Passover lamb has just cried, finished. All can come in. And these people are more interested in religious protocol. These are the same people who, in seeking to keep the earthly Passover in chapter 18, verse 28, have missed the heavenly Passover. Religion always misses the point. The religious mindset, you see, says, do. What can I do to fix things? Jesus says, finished. Accomplished. Don't miss Jesus because of the trappings of religion. Don't think that there are certain things that you can do, certain good things that you can do, religious things that you can do, and you'll earn your way into God's favor. No, you need to hear that word, finished, accomplished. You need to stop your own striving and you need to trust Him. The one who is crucified is the King who conquers, and He does it for you and for me. His death was planned, no mistakes. Every evil act was a real evil for which the perpetrators are responsible. It's a chilling thought, isn't it? How must Pilate and the soldiers feel this evening? But those same events were intended by God to bring about His glorious saving plan. Jesus' mission was completed. It is finished. Friends, when tempted to dwell on past sin, hear those words. When tempted to doubt God's saving work, hear those words. Remember, the hymn writer puts it so well. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, not part atonement, not I hope for the best that it works atonement. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And when tempted to choose Caesar, whatever that other object of your worship is, hear those words that liberate you from sin and instead choose Jesus. It is finished. He is our glorious King, and he triumphed for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for the glories of the cross, for the wonder of Calvary, for the shed blood of Christ that cries out to us, "It is finished." We praise you for your sovereign purposes. We praise you that through the desperate events that we've read of and thought about this evening, you were working out your plan perfectly. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your obedience. We praise you for the glory of all that this means to us. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the wonder of salvation, eternal life, cleansing, purification, and your Spirit living in us. All we can do is thank you, and so we want to sing your praise now. Amen.